The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. As you know, we're undertaking a study at present through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We note that this is so significant to us in our modern day and age because there are two main themes to Paul's writings to these brethren here, how to keep in mind our hope through the midst of persecution and what type of people we are to be throughout our sufferings here in the world, and also the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning, and as he returns and in the time leading up to his return, there are things that will take place in the world. The last 2 weeks, we've noticed details concerning the second coming. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the end of the fourth chapter of this book, just in review, about how Christ, at the last day, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel at the last trump, in the twinkling of an eye. It means that he won't be here, and then immediately he's here, and every eye will behold him. He comes with clouds, and men shall wail because of him. And some men will rejoice because of him. But he returns, and he raises the dead in Christ first. Those who have died in Christ will be resurrected first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we shall forever be with the Lord. And last week we noticed how Paul instructs, as the Lord taught in his Olivet Discourse from Matthew 24, that this day of the second coming comes as a thief in the night. In other words, to the wicked of this world, it's unexpected. You might look out at the culture today, all of those who despise the coming of Christ. Look at those who are members of terrorist cells, those who perhaps are a member of communist governments, those who despise Christ and do all that they can to persecute those who name the name of Christ. There are terribly wicked things that happen in the world to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who perpetrate those things, this day is going to come as a thief in the night. They don't anticipate it. They don't fear it. They don't look for it. But it's going to be unexpected to them. And as we noticed last week from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so as Paul has already done, he exhorts that we would comfort one another with the words that he's just expressed concerning the second coming of Christ. And as we read again in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." As we consider the concept, as we have the last two weeks of the second coming of Christ, there's one word that is to permeate everything that we learned, and that is the word comfort. The second coming of Christ is to be a doctrine, not of fear for the child of God, but of comfort. And notice where we concluded last week, who died for us. Christ died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. What does it mean to sleep? Well, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Sleep in this chapter means to doze off spiritually, to neglect the salvation that Christ has wrought in us, to be haphazard, to be undisciplined, to let our discipleship slip. That's spiritual slumber. There are times in my life and in your life that we engage in spiritual slumber. There was a sign placed outside of a local congregation this past week that a friend posted on social media and gave a very scathing rebuke of it, but it was something to the effect of, "If you still commit sin, you're not a child of God." I remind you of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, "If we," John says, including himself in this, "if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. He's talking to God's children, that you sin not. And if we sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. Now, after the new birth, you and I can still sin. God's children do what? Well, as John said, if any man say he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. We still sin. The point of, now listen, we're not in our sins because our sins have been laid upon Christ. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But we still commit iniquity in our lives. And when we do, God chastens us as sons. And when we don't, He rewards us for our or in our obedience. But we have a tendency to fall into spiritual slumber. It's a natural thing for a man to fall asleep, correct? Now, last night I was sitting upright in a chair in my living room watching a TV with the family, and I had this terrible habit of never going to sleep in my bed. Do you brethren do that? I can tell you there are more nights a week that I fall asleep in the living room than in my bedroom. It drives my wife crazy. And so all of a sudden my eyes open, and it's 1:30, and the movie is ending, and I realize that I'm still sitting up in a chair in my living room with my feet on the ottoman in front of me, and I'm uncomfortable. My legs are aching, and I have a crick in my neck. Why? Because I fell asleep. Did I want to fall asleep? No, I fought sleep. In fact, I generally fight sleep every single night because I don't like for the day to end. Because why? Because the day is over. I love being in the now. I'm an excited person to be in the present. And so I don't like the day to end because that means another day is gone. That's one less day I get to live on planet Earth. I fight sleep. I've always fought sleep. But it's a natural thing for the human body to doze off. Paul's admonition is that we don't do the natural thing and doze off spiritually. But he concludes this admonition with the words, whether we wake or sleep, we should live with Him. Why? Because God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether I doze off spiritually or not, if I am a child of God, there is no separating me from my Savior Jesus Christ. There's no plucking me from His hand, as John 10 says, because He died for me, and He's appointed me not unto wrath, but unto salvation. And so Paul sums up this thought by saying, wherefore, comfort ye together with these words. This text, comfort ye yourselves together and edify one another, follows this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and our eternal home with Him. Now, as far as the comfort that these brethren needed, these brethren stood in need of great comfort. We live in a country with religious liberty and the right to defend ourselves. We refer to a man's home as his castle, and it's lawful and legal to defend one another and to defend ourselves. And we can defend our homes, and we can fight off an invader, and we have the right even to bear arms to defend ourselves and our home and our homeland. And those who framed our country even encouraged law-abiding, responsible men to bear arms, to be able to defend. But here in Thessalonica, where these brethren lived and ministered, they didn't have that right. And they didn't have the First Amendment that guaranteed the freedom to assemble and that Congress shall make no law concerning the establishment of religion, but they were often persecuted for their faith. Many of them had lost their lives because of their faith. So when Paul writes to them to comfort them, the comfort that he has is that Christ is coming again. So comfort one another. Now this word together, I want to look at this first. Wherefore comfort ye yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. There are two main thoughts that I want to share with you this morning, and that is comfort and edification. Comfort and edification. Before we do that, I want to notice this word together. The word together means that this is something that is to be done as a collective. Remember the word church, though it comes from a word that in the English language was kirk, which was the house of God. It means house of God. The word church in Greek means assembly. So to be church, you have to assemble, and you can't be church unless you assemble. People often say, well, I can get just as much spirituality sitting in a boat on the river on Sunday morning as I can sitting in the house of God. Well, you may think that, but according to the Word of God, that's not what God says. Now, I can observe nature, and the heavens declare the glory of God. There's no speech where their words are not heard. There's no language where the gospel is not preached through the heavens, which declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork, but listen, there is a benefit to gathering together. And that's what we consider today. The word together means that these people are coming together as a collective. It's an exhortation, an admonition to come together, to be a collective, and to comfort one another and edify one another. What do those words mean? We'll look at it in just a moment. But the word together comes from a Greek word which means reciprocal. Reciprocal. What does it mean that something is reciprocal? Well, when you talk about something that you intend to reciprocate, what does that mean? It means that you intend to do what someone has already done to you in like manner unto them. For example, we often encourage you when someone visits our church from another Primitive Baptist church at one of our special events to reciprocate and to go and to visit their congregation as well. And we have that duty. We should do that. We should not just be concerned about what goes on at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church, but we should have a concern for what goes on at all of our sister churches. We should be a network. You cannot read Paul's epistles and not come away, if you're honest, with the impression that people in different congregations knew one another. You read the closing of the book of Romans, for example, and you find one man after another that Paul mentions in that congregation that other people in other churches know. We should know people in other congregations. But we'll talk about the fact that, well, be sure to reciprocate that visitation, to give it in turn, to return what has been given unto you. Well, the word reciprocal is what this word together means, and it's defined as something binding on both parties equally. I found that definition to be interesting because Paul says, comfort ye yourselves together. Comfort ye yourselves together, which is to reciprocate, reciprocal, which means something that is binding on both parties equally. In other words, this is a duty according to the words, the language. Words have meanings. That's why we need to study words. This word together means that it is a binding responsibility that I have and that you have to reciprocate in this comfort one to another. We are to gather together and to comfort one another in our times of suffering and in our times of need. Now, this also gives us the insight that this is to be an ongoing mutual duty among the flock of God. Now, there are times that you suffer in your life, and there are times that I'm to comfort you, but we don't all suffer at one time, do we? That would be an awful thing to experience if every single person in the church suffered at one time. We're to reciprocate in our times of suffering. There are times that you suffer, and there are times that I suffer. And in your moments of suffering, I am to go and to be with you. And in my moments of suffering, you're to come and to encourage me. And there's not a single person in the congregation who should fall through the cracks. But every time there is a need, the congregation should circle the wagons, as it were, proverbially, around that suffering individual and lift them up, as it says, to bear one another's burdens. Now, Paul wrote about this in the book of Romans chapter 12. As he encouraged them to rejoice with them that rejoice and to weep with them that weep, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own deceits, or conceits, rather. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Mind not high things. James warns us in the book of James about taking special preference for those that have great money or great status in society. And he actually rebukes his audience that he writes to in the book of James that there are people that come in elaborate clothing and that we have the tendency to place them up on a pedestal, but to those who are poor, they come in and we say, sit here under my footstool, and James rebukes that mentality. That's exactly what Paul is saying here when he says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. We should humble ourselves and be a part of the lives of those who suffer that are not the rich and the famous of this world. Had a friend in the ministry who's gone on to be with the Lord, Elder Bobby Collins, and when I would finally call him back, because he would call me, inevitably, he would call me when I was doing something and I couldn't answer the phone. Every single time. I think he had some sort of an ESP where Brother Ben is doing something where he can't talk, I'm going to call him right now. And so, voicemail, can't answer it, I'm sorry, I love you, but, you know, I'm feeding a baby or putting a baby to bed or at the mall with my children. When I would finally call him back, oh, Brother Ben, I see that you have finally condescended to a man of such low estate. Anytime I read this, I think about that dear brother. Condescend to men of low estate. I considered him to be a man not of low estate. He was a man to be revered and honored. Comfort ye yourselves together. As we have a need in the congregation, it's our responsibility to rally around those that have need and to comfort them, maybe in the loss of a loved one, maybe in an illness, maybe in an injury, maybe in an affliction, maybe in persecution, whatever the affliction is here in the world, we're to rally the one around another. Now, there's a twofold utility of the gospel message that we want to look at this morning that is found in this text. Number one is comfort, and number two is edification. The word comfort is what we consider first. Wherefore, comfort ye yourselves together. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. The word comfort is defined as the easing of a person's grief or distress. You knew that, but you didn't know that you knew that. That's why it's important that we share definitions with you. You need to know the full depth of a word, especially as we come to this word edify in just a moment. But to comfort someone is to ease their grief or distress. If you're suffering, then it's my responsibility to do all that I can to ease that grief or that distress. The gospel message, as we consider today, because we're talking about the church coming together, what is it that binds the church as they come together? It's the message of the gospel. Now, we're not a fraternity. We're not merely a fraternity. Now, I can come together with fraternities of men and attempt to ease the burdens that men experience without the message of Christ and without the gospel and without the concept of salvation or the resurrection, and I may relieve their physical burdens for a moment, but how much greater is it to come together with the message of comfort and hope that Christ Jesus has died for my sins and I will be with Him in glory for all of eternity because He paid my sin debt? That is true comfort. I can ease your burden. And guess what? When I present the gospel to you, it is a responsibility. If you stand in need of something physical, to aid in that as well. As we read in James chapter 1, pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That doesn't mean to pay them a visit when they're suffering. It means to visit them in their affliction. I've heard it preached sometimes that when someone's afflicted, we need to show up and we need to shake their hand and hug their neck and go home. Well, you know what? That's part of visiting them in their affliction. But if there's a widow or there's a fatherless child, visiting him in their affliction means that I provide for them what they need. Means that if a widow woman, and in our day we have Social Security and Medicare and retirement plans, and there are many who are now widows in our day who don't suffer the way that widows suffered in the first century. But there was none of that in the day when James wrote in James 1. And so he tells the church, it is our responsibility to care for those who cannot care for themselves. Don't merely show up and give them a hug and leave. Can they eat that hug? Can they wear that hug? Do they need the hug? Yes, they do. But if they're without food, pure religion is to provide their needs, to take care of them, to provide something that they cannot provide for themselves. You notice that it's a widow and a fatherless child. In both of those cases, it is someone who lacks the breadwinner. In the first century, the person that brought in the income because women were treated as property, that was the man of the house. And in either case, the widow or the fatherless child, that is lacking in that home. And James says our responsibility is to take care of them. Paul would speak with such command and certainty in 1 Timothy 5 that if a woman is a widow indeed, and that's one of the most important words in that chapter, a widow indeed, that is a widow that doesn't have children or grandchildren, a widow that is over a certain age, a widow that is destitute, because there could be widows who are not destitute. It is our responsibility as the congregation to bring them under the financial care of the church. It is our duty. Paul says that it is not optional. It is not something that we can choose whether or not we want to do, but it is an obligation that we have as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to take care of a widow. So let me give you a hypothetical, because we believe in the financial support of the ministry here. You did before I came. I'm very thankful for that. It enables me to do things that I would not be able to do otherwise. I'm very thankful for that. What if it came down to, do we support our minister or do we support that elderly sister? Do you know what would happen? The minister would support himself and help give to the cause of the widow, because the widow can't support herself. So if it came down to 1 Timothy 5 or 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5 teaching the support of a widow or 1 Corinthians 9 teaching the support of the ministry, you know who I would exhort the congregation to support? The widow. Because I can go out and provide. I'm thankful for the support, but I can provide. And so I would do what I have to do as a dad and as a husband, and we would take care of that widow who's destitute. That's a responsibility that we have. But this comfort that Paul is talking about here has reference to the comfort that comes more than through a meal, more than through clothing. This is the comfort that comes through the gospel of Christ. Place yourselves in first century Thessalonica. There are brethren and sisters, maybe even zealous teenagers, maybe even entire families who have been driven out of their homes. There are children who have seen their parents beaten in the streets. There may be children who have seen their children, or excuse me, their fathers die, martyrs. There are elderly people who may have seen their sons and daughters who were adults rounded up and cast into prison. We learn some of what took place in the first century persecution when Paul said that he, as a one-time persecutor, compelled men to blaspheme. That means that he tortured them, compelling them to blaspheme. It was terrible. It goes on in other countries today. And we've been spared from that for over two centuries here in this country, those who name the name of Christ. But we're not entitled to that. Many of our brothers have suffered. When you see loved ones lose their life for the cross of Christ, the comfort that you greatly stand in need of is the hope of the resurrection. And so the comfort that Paul is talking about here, comfort ye yourselves together, chiefly is the comfort that comes in the gospel. It is the nebulous, or the nucleus rather, is the gospel of Christ. The center point, the hub of the comfort, is the gospel of Christ. I'll share with you the book of Isaiah chapter 40. The gospel of Christ is a message of comfort to people who understand their sinfulness and their iniquities. Do you realize that you cannot understand your sinfulness without being born of the Spirit of God? The concept of sin is foolishness to a natural man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says the gospel is foolishness to the natural man. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that the gospel is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Listen, without the Holy Spirit residing within me, the gospel message, the message of sin, the message of salvation, the message of redemption, the message of the resurrection is complete and utter foolishness. It's offensive to the flesh. If all I possess is the nature of Adam, which is the nature of sin, how do you think I'm going to receive the message that everything that I am made of is completely contrary to the God that created the universe? But in everything, I am an offender. I'm offensive. My person is disgusting in the sight of God. Without Christ, that's me. And so imagine only possessing that nature. I trust that you who are in this room today have been touched by the grace of God, and that's why you are here, because you long for the comfort that comes with the gospel. But to someone who's not born of the Spirit of God, the message of the gospel is complete folly to them. It's offensive. Paul described it in the second epistle to the Corinthians that we have to some the smell of life and to some the smell of death. We have the savor of death to some. We smell like death to some, and to others we smell like the savor of life. What is the difference? Christ living within them. If Christ lives within someone, then we have the savor of life to them. And if someone is void of Christ, we have the savor of death. When you drive down the road and you smell something, and this is graphic, but this is Paul's example, so y'all just forgive me now. When you drive down the road and all of a sudden you smell something that's been there for 3 days, 4 days in the sun, behold, he stinketh. Now, they understood that in the first century. Roll away the stone, Jesus said about Lazarus. Jesus, he's been in there 4 days. Are you sure about this? You drive down the road and you smell something that's been killed by an automobile for several days. That is the most awful, putrid stench that I believe I've ever detected. That is the smell that you have to an unregenerate. I don't care how much perfume you put on. Am I talking about physical smell? No, I'm talking about spiritual things. That's the way you are received to those who do not know Christ. What does it take then? It takes the new birth. It takes being quickened when you were dead in trespasses and in sins. And then within you, because God sends the Spirit of His Son into your heart crying, Abba, Father, as newborn babes, you desire the sincere milk of the Word. You yearn for righteousness. And so from the soul, you desire this message of the gospel, even if you don't realize it. It is milk unto your soul. You know, a newborn baby doesn't know that it wants milk. It just wants milk. It doesn't think, oh, I wish my mother would pick me up and nurse me. I love the flavor. I love the texture. Let me look at the nutritional value on that for a moment and see what's it. They don't care. They don't even know what it's called because they don't even know words. They just yearn for it. You know what? You don't have to teach that new little baby to desire to ingest that food either. It just naturally does it. It's a marvel to me because we have 5 children, and every one of those children, one of the first things that takes place after that child is cleaned off is you hand that child to that mother, and that mother tries to nurse that child, and after just a few seconds, that baby gets it. How did it know that? It was instinctive. It desired the milk of its mother. And Peter says that we, after the new birth, instinctively desire the sincere milk of the Word to grow thereby. A regenerated person from the soul yearns for the gospel of Christ. This is why you and I need to do everything that we can to preach the gospel of Christ. If there were starving babies all around you in Huntsville, Alabama, in a physical sense, I'm talking about 1-week-old babies, all of a sudden you look around and everywhere you go, there are babies laying on the ground starving to death. I don't think there's a one in this room who wouldn't spend the rest of your existence going around trying to feed those babies. That is exactly what takes place in evangelism. That is a direct scriptural parallel with evangelism. We've got a community full of starving babes in Christ. And the only people with the milk are those who know the gospel of salvation by grace. Hope you got your bottle filled. There's a lot of hungry babies out there. And what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, this is a dual fulfillment prophecy. You've heard me refer to that in the past. There are some prophecies that were given with a short-term fulfillment and then a long-term fulfillment. The short-term fulfillment likely has to do with Isaiah 39, in which Isaiah told King Hezekiah that there was coming a swift day when Babylon shall come in and take away everything from the Jews. And Hezekiah and all of his children are going to be carried away to be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And the very next thing that you read in Isaiah 40 is, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Now in Isaiah 39, he says that there's going to be a warfare, and you're going to lose. You're going to lose, and your children are going to be carried away into Babylon. But her warfare is accomplished. She's received double of the Lord's hand, all of her sins, and her iniquity is pardoned. Now, while that has a short-term fulfillment to Babylon, this has its final fulfillment in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel is a message of comfort. It's the message, unlike the Pharisees' doctrine that taught that you had to establish your own righteousness by the things that you did. The gospel of Christ is the message that Jesus paid everything that was necessary to God for you, a debt that you could not pay. He took his sin upon himself. He suffered the penalty that you deserved. But at the same time, he imputed unto you his righteousness, which means that the righteous life that he lived, he gave to you as if you lived that life. And everything that we do in discipleship after the point of the new birth is in reaction to Christ giving us his righteousness, not in order to establish that. What does Romans 10 say? Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to those that believe. It is the end of the law of righteousness. We don't have to keep a law to establish righteousness. Jesus kept the law, and Jesus imputed unto me his history, his track record, his life, his righteousness. And so we present this message of the gospel, which is, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And what is the very next thing that we read in Isaiah 40? The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. What is this a prophecy of? John the Baptist, the forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us that Isaiah's sights are set in this prophecy on the first century, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work upon the cross of Calvary. This gospel is a message of comfort, not a message of fear, not a message of bondage, not a message of a terrible yoke that neither disciples, the fathers, nor we were able to bear. Isaiah 53 says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Sometimes Christians believe that there is some sort of a fundamental difference between their natural makeup and the makeup of those who are around them. There's an old saying that I love to hear, except for the grace of God, there go I. If not for the grace of God, there go I. What is the difference in your life that causes you to want to be here today? The grace of God. It's not inherent goodness. It's not some natural goodness. It's not even a natural desire for God concerning the nature of Adam. It's the grace of God that has brought salvation, according to Titus 2, that has taught you to deny ungodliness and look for with hope the resurrection of our Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. You'll notice in the Bible that anytime you find the word sheep, it has reference to, in regards to people, it has reference to God's children. It is the sheep who are placed on the right hand who inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world in Matthew 25. It is the sheep in John 10 who are told that no man shall pluck them out of Jesus' hand. In John 10, it is the sheep that Jesus, the good shepherd, gave his life for. Psalms 23 says that the sheep have a shepherd, and because of that, they don't have to fear the valley of the shadow of death. In Psalm 100, we read that we are the sheep of his pasture. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. God's children are his sheep. God's sheep are his children. The word sheep in regards to people never has reference to someone who is not a child of grace. And every child of grace is considered a sheep of the great shepherd, whether they be Jewish or whether they be of the fold of the Gentiles. Because Jesus said in John 10, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them too I must bring. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Israel, Peter, James and John, Saul of Tarsus, Ben Winslet, every single one of Christ's sheep have gone astray. Me, you, all of us. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is no room for self-righteousness in the heart of a disciple. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The gospel is a message of comfort. Matthew 1:21, the angel preaching the gospel to Joseph. Joseph being concerned because his espoused wife Mary was with child. And as he's thought on these things, desiring to put her away privately as a just man, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and he shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus shall do what? He shall save his people from their sins. This doesn't say that he'll try. It doesn't say that he'd like to. It doesn't say that he hopes to, but he shall save his people from their sins. Friends, the gospel is a message of what God shall do for his children. Not what he wants. Not what he wishes for. Not that he's begging and pleading. Not that he's reaching down and we must reach up. It's been pointed out by our brethren over and over again that dead men don't reach up. They don't reach. They don't grab God's hand. They're dead in sins. No, God reaches down and draws them from death and sin to life in Christ, as John 6 says. Amen. He shall save his people from their sins. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. It's not that he wants to. It's not that he's trying to. It's not that he's on his knees pleading. Friends, we serve a risen Savior. We serve a victorious Savior. We serve a living Savior. I read of this God in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, and verse 35, that he works his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none shall stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And we suddenly think that he's not going to have his way in salvation. No, he shall save his people from their sins. Who are these people? Well, they're his people. They're those that the Father gave unto him, as we read in John 6 and John 10 and John 17. We read that there are those that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5. You can't find a more fundamental doctrine in all of the Bible than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19. It was said of him that he would come and upon him the iniquity of all of the sheep would be laid. In Matthew 1:21, we read that he shall save his people from their sins. In John 19 and verse 30, as Jesus was upon the cross of Calvary, after he had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? After God had dealt with him as if he was guilty for our sins, turning his back on him, imputing unto him our iniquity, laying on him the iniquity, he cried out with a loud voice and he gave up the ghost. But you know what Jesus cried out? It was a marvel to those that were there that he had the strength to cry. I've seen several movies that try to depict this, and it's usually where he bows his head and he hangs it and he whimpers, it is finished. But I read here that he said it, but in the other Gospels he cried out with a loud voice. When Jesus said it is finished, understand, friends, he didn't whimper. This was not a cry of defeat. It was a victory cry. that everything that he came to do had been accomplished. Understand, according to Isaiah, he set his face as a flint, a rock, a stone. In Hebrews 12, we read that he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. He knew everything that would befall him. And throughout it all, he said, "Nevertheless, God, not my will, Father, but thy will be done. I'll drink this cup. I'll suffer this death because I love my children." He went to the cross of Calvary and died for them. And as he died, he cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished." My favorite text, you know it, and I try to fit it into every sermon, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. I don't care if I'm talking about marriage. I don't care if I'm talking about paying taxes. Look, whatever. I'm going to try to fit 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 into every sermon. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God made his son to be sin for us upon the cross, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." When you learn that everything God required of you was paid by Jesus on the cross, and everything that you've ever done to offend him, he suffered the penalty of on the cross, the single word that you could think to sum all of that up in a word is the word comfort. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to lay down my head tonight wondering if I joined the right church, if I said the right prayer, if I bowed and rose and bowed and rose and ate the right type of wafer and took the right type of communion and jumped through the right hoops and went to the right classes and did this or that. I understand that Jesus paid the entire debt that I owed, and in him, I'm righteous. I'm good enough in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you suffer with feelings of inadequacy? "I'm just not enough." Let me tell you, in Jesus Christ, you're enough. God, who is holy, who is just, who honestly is the only one in the world whose opinion matters, unless you're married, in which case your spouse's opinion matters. The only person, the only being in the universe whose opinion really matters, looks at you as if you've never offended him at all because of the death of his son. That's comfort. That's an encouragement, is to be perpetual. You need this comfort. In times when you're going through sufferings and sorrows, do you know what you need to hear? The resurrection. You know what we preach so much at funerals? My favorite text at a funeral is John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." There's no severing the child of God from their heavenly Father. Why? Because Jesus died for them. God became flesh and laid down his life for you. And you need to hear that over and over and over again. But this is a twofold admonition in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And true to tradition, par for the course, I don't have enough time to go through everything I wanted to say about it. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another as also ye do." Now, first of all, notice this is something that they were already doing. They were not ignorant of this. They knew to do this, and you know to do this, but we still need to learn and to hear and to have it repeated that this is our responsibility. "Comfort ye yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." The word edify means to instruct or improve someone morally. To instruct or improve someone morally, to teach in a way to improve mind or character. To teach in a way to improve mind or character. We often say after a message, "Brother, I was very edified by that. Thank you for that sermon. Thank you for your thoughts. Thank you for your efforts. It was an edifying message. Did you realize what the word meant?" To improve someone morally, to teach in a way to improve mind or character. The Greek word means to build up, to build you up. How? In your character, in your morals. So an important point that needs to be made. Being a disciple of Christ is not exclusively about comfort. Yes, comfort you, my people, crying to them that their warfare is accomplished. But a great responsibility that the minister of the gospel has is to edify, to improve you morally, to teach you in a way to improve your character. You can sum up this admonition to edify in a word, and that is the word discipleship. The word discipleship. In the book of Matthew 28, Jesus gives his disciples, particularly his gospel preachers, one final admonition before ascending up into glory. He tells them in verse 11, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The command is to go and to teach. The word teach, as we've shared many times, comes from the Greek word for disciple. So the word disciple, you know, Jesus had 11, what? We read it in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away. The 11 disciples, the root word for disciple is the root word for teach in the original language. So to teach someone is to make a disciple, and to disciple someone is to teach someone. We are to make disciples. Now, this is one of the most neglected areas of American Christianity today. How do I say that? And this is a word of criticism for Christendom in general. I'm not knocking other people to the exclusion of ourselves. But in 2016 America, we think the church is a place that we go to observe something. And that is true. But we go and we sit down and we listen and we observe and we leave. And it's much like a movie theater. I went for Father's Day at about 10:30 at night, because when you have five children, you have to get the oldest one to be the babysitter when their other ones are asleep. And so 10:30 at night, Rachel and I went and watched a movie this past Sunday for Father's Day. I went into a room. I sat down. I watched. When the movie was over, I got up and I went home. I submit to you that that is not the end all to Christianity. There is more to being a disciple than coming into a room, sitting down, observing something, and then leaving. What did we read in 1 Thessalonians 5? That we are to comfort ourselves together and edify one another. There's to be an interaction there. And this edification that we read about, improving one's mind or character, improving them morally, is discipleship in and of itself. It is a process of growing and learning and growing and learning. And we are commanded, particularly the ministers, to make disciples. And once they're made, we don't just say, well, congratulations, you're now a follower of Christ. We're to continually instruct, to teach them things they have not yet learned. The best way to do that is exactly how we're doing it right now, going through books of the Bible at a time and learning everything God intended for one church body or another to learn, to teach the full counsel of God. The student of Christ, then, is to continually improve. Does that mean we will automatically continually improve? No, it doesn't. I heard a man say that once. Someone called into his show and she said, you know, I'm worried that I'm not going to get holy and I feel like I'm not doing right. And he said, well, you don't have to worry about that. If you're really a child of God, you're going to improve consistently until the day that you die. Did you know that there's a man in the Bible named David, and his latter years were not as good as his first years? And he was a saved man. I could tell you about Solomon. I could tell you about Samson. Those are examples I use all the time. We're not automatically going to get holy. That's why it's a discipline. Discipline isn't automatic. To be disciplined, the very word means that this is something that we condition ourselves to do. Edify one another. Build one another up. We have just a couple of minutes remaining. I want to share with you just a couple of texts in this time about edification. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, the entire point of the ministry of the gospel in this world is for your edification. It's for your improvement and character. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Because there is oneness in all of these things, there should be unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is grace given to the measure of the gift of Christ. He speaks about gifts. And then verse 11 concerning gifts. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors, or some evangelists rather, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of God, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Paul expects for us to be built up. How? Through the teaching of the ministry, through the preaching of the gospel, and the teaching of the Word of God. Paul would tell Timothy what has to happen for this to be a reality in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. Now, what Paul had just said in verse 13 was, till I come, until I'm with you, Timothy, my son in the ministry, give attendance to reading. The minister of the gospel is to read the Word of God primarily and other literature, but we are to read. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things. Verse 15. Give thyself wholly, wholly, entirely to them, that thy profiting, thy benefit may appear to all. I love the word profit, because with a profit, you get out of it more than you put into it. And I'm going to tell you, while this is written to a minister of the gospel, it's true to each and every one of you. No matter how much time you spend in this word, you will get more out of it than you put in it, because it profits. It profits. The Word of God profits. You always get more out of it than you put into it. Meditate upon it. Think about it. What I've done the majority of the time this week is to think about comfort and edification. Meditate upon it. Give yourself wholly to it, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and under the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, if I'm to make a difference in your life, I have to do something first, don't I? I have to take heed unto myself. As a minister, I have to first take heed unto myself and give myself to this word, and then only, after taking heed to myself, I can take heed to you. Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul says it in a very similar way to the elders of the church at Ephesus he met in Miletus. Take heed therefore unto yourselves first, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now Paul was their example, and you know what he says that he did? Verse 20, he kept back nothing that was profitable unto them, but showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. He kept back nothing that was profitable. Verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. All the counsel of God. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. In doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Did Timothy need to be born again? No, Timothy is not being instructed about how to go to heaven. When Paul says you'll save yourself, he's talking about saving himself from ills and negatives and evils here. Timothy was an ordained preacher. He was not an unsaved man. But he could save himself, and you can save yourselves by taking heed to this word. Not in an eternal sense, but in a temporal sense. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. That simply means that you and I should not just base what we do on whether or not it's okay to do, but the MO of our lives should be that we should use our liberty to do things that edify God's children, those things which are expedient. Finally, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians and verse 26. Paul says, "How is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." Let all things be done unto edifying. We have a responsibility among our flock, our congregation, our assembly, to come together and comfort one another in our times of sorrow, but also to edify one another, to build one another up, to, as we read, to teach and instruct in a way that would improve one another in morals and character.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.